I think I made reference to this, which was something of what I would call a Christian fad in times past. I really haven't heard very much about it lately, but I made reference to this, and I don't remember why I did that or why I used that, so I'll use it again. And that was WWJD, standing for What Would Jesus Do? And large cross-sections of the Christian community adopted that in an endeavor to help give moral direction in any given situation or circumstance. And I thought of that because it made me think of something similar under the heading of WDJT, meaning what does Jesus think? Not just what would Jesus do, but what does Jesus think? What are his views? What are his ideas? What are his opinions? What is his perspective? What is his philosophy? And it's through his teaching and through his deeds, his works, his ministry, through those things, we get to find out what does Jesus think. In Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 and 9, God says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Okay, I know for many of us in this room, that is a familiar passage. God says that your thoughts are not my thoughts, your ways are not my ways. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my thoughts above your thoughts and my ways above your ways. Fine, great. We can certainly embrace and understand that, but I think it should lead us to a prayer for ourselves going into this new year of 2017. And that is, okay, Lord, if my thoughts are not your thoughts, teach me, Lord, help me know how to make it so that my thoughts are your thoughts. Help me to think like you do. Help my thoughts to be conformed to your thoughts and ideas and views and values and opinions. Okay, Lord, if my ways are not your ways, help me, teach me how to make my ways your ways. Help me know how to walk in the ways that are consistent with your ways, so that my thoughts will be like your thoughts, and so that my ways will be like your ways. And it is the Lord Jesus Christ who reveals to us God's thoughts and God's ways. And I believe one of the richest chapters in the whole of the New Testament that gives us insight into the thoughts of Jesus. What does Jesus think? And into the ways of Jesus is in Matthew chapter 9. Now, the text that I'm going to have us focus on is Matthew 9, verses 16 and 17. But it occurred to me that if you ratchet out from just those two verses and take in to view the whole chapter, Matthew chapter 9 is a spectacular chapter. And many of the things contained in Matthew chapter 9 are things with which we are familiar. They are miracles of Christ that we know about and that we're acquainted with. And there are sayings and teachings of Jesus in Matthew chapter 9. That we use, maybe without even knowing where they come from. And so, looking quickly through the chapter, we find that the chapter begins with Jesus healing a paralytic. And in performing this miracle of healing, so this lame man is able to walk, Jesus also says to him, "Your sins are forgiven." And again, many of you know the response. That's blasphemy. Only God can forgive sins. What is this guy doing? This isn't how it works. This isn't the way things are. His thinking is all messed up. Where's the priest? Where's the temple? Where's the sacrifice? Those are non-negotiable requirements for forgiveness. And yet this guy, by words of declaration, is pronouncing this man's sins forgiven. That's how the chapter starts. Then in verses 9 to 13, we have the account of Jesus calling Matthew to be a disciple. Matthew, the tax collector, one of the more hated persons among the Jews, as the tax collectors were notorious for robbery, bribery, and extortion of the Jewish people. And Jesus befriends and calls a tax collector to be one of his disciples, and then later on, even worse, in quotes, one of his apostles. And then Jesus goes to his house and shares a meal with him. And again, in that culture, in the Jewish culture, in the culture of the Middle East, you know, sharing a meal is sharing your life. Sharing a meal is an act of fellowship, of union and communion with those around the table. And then you may recall what happens. The Pharisees and the scribes see this. What is this guy doing? He's eating with sinners. Sinners and tax collectors and some of the lowlife of society. That's not how you do it. He's supposed to be a holy man. He's supposed to be a righteous man. That's not how holy men act. That's not how righteous men act. Jesus, you're living the Christian life all wrong. Jesus, you're living the Christian... Yeah. But that was the reaction to that. And then in Matthew 9, 14, and 15, Jesus is questioned about fasting. Please understand, this was not a question in which the questioners were asking for information. They weren't looking for teaching. No, this question was intentionally designed to undermine and attack the credibility of Jesus. That's what this is all about. It's like, we're following the ways of holy and righteous people by fasting. Why? You're supposed to be the leader of this holy, righteous movement. Why aren't your disciples fasting the way any ordinary religious person would do? They're trying to undermine his credibility with that question. And then, after that, he hears of a little girl that has died, and on his way to the place where this dead little girl is, there's a woman who's been afflicted with an issue of blood for 12 years, and she touches him and is immediately healed of this horrible affliction. And then he makes his way to the place where this little girl is, and he raises this dead girl back to life. She was dead, and Jesus raises her back to life. And then as he leaves that place, he passes two blind men, and they cry out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on us." And of course, Son of David is a technical title for the Messiah. And I'm sure that would have been startling to many who heard these crying out. It appears that these blind individuals had more sight than the seeing around them, who didn't acknowledge or accept Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of David. And he heals them. And then lastly, he comes across a man who is demon-possessed, and the demon possession manifests itself by the man being mute, and Jesus casts out the demon, exercises authority over these beings of spiritual darkness, and the man immediately, being freed from this demon, is enabled to speak. And at the end, so this is all chapter 9 of Matthew, these deeds, these miracles of Jesus, these teachings of Jesus. And then there's this summary at the end. Jesus went through their cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. What Jesus is doing is he's ushering in an era of sweeping change, healing, mercy, forgiveness of sins, God being the friend of sinners. That this is all very new and very different than what the prevailing religious culture of the day was accustomed to. And I believe at the heart of it is Matthew 9, 16 and 17, where Jesus gives this teaching. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Once that new patch begins to shrink through washings, and the garment to which it's been affixed has already endured that trauma of shrinking over time, the new patch begins to shrink and it'll tear away. It won't do any good to put this thing on the old garment. And then he gives this: neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst and the wine is spilled and the skins are destroyed. No, new wine is put into fresh wineskins, so both are preserved. I believe what Jesus is saying in this teaching is new things are coming. The new covenant is coming. A new age of the Spirit is coming. And the old forms and the old rituals won't hold it. They won't serve the purpose, which, by the way, they adequately, abundantly served well under the old covenant. The old covenant forms with the old covenant wine, if I may use that terminology, was perfectly adapted to that. But Jesus says that there's a change that's coming. There's a new wine change, and what we need is to change to accommodate what's coming. And Jesus is really giving anyone who has ears to hear the heads up. Here's the heads up. You don't put the new wine in the old wineskins. No, there's the new wine era of the new covenant is coming, and it's going to require changes of form and structure and other things. Now, as it turns out, which ones are the most vigorous opponents of Jesus' teaching? Who stands most adamantly against what Jesus is introducing? Do you know who it is? And get this, it's the religious leadership of the day. It's the religious establishment of the day. It's the church of that era's, the New Testament Jewish church or synagogue, it's the core group, the ones who have been with it the longest and who are most deeply committed, are the very ones who are most adamantly opposed to what Christ is suggesting. New wine? New wineskins? What in the world are you talking about? What are you threatening to bring upon us? And it won't be very long before the revelation of all of that is present through Christ's death, through his resurrection, through his ascension, and through the day of Pentecost and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. Now, before we jump on the bandwagon of condemning the Pharisees, which we all do, we all love that, that's cool, they're an easy target, they're a big target, they have so much wrong with them that you just can't miss. I think we would do well to just rehearse briefly the origin and history of the New Testament, first century Pharisees, because they didn't begin to happen in Jesus' day. No, they go back several centuries and actually started out well enough. I mean, in the 400s and 300s AD, Jewish people, the Jewish nation, the Jewish religion was experiencing pressure from external cultures and geopolitical entities. And the pressure upon the Jews was compromise and fit in. You Jews, compromise and fit in. We got a world vision here going. We've got a unified national again, geopolitical, cultural agenda going here, and you don't fit well with some of your things. You need to compromise and fit in. And many did. Many Jews did begin to compromise their beliefs, compromise their practices in order to be more acceptable to the culture. Out of that context came the original Pharisees, who rightly assessed the situation and rightly took a stand against that. No, we are God's holy people. We are unique. We are other. We are different. We follow the laws of God. We follow the rituals of God. We obey the statutes of God. And so these were the people who were really serious about holiness. Nothing to criticize there. We would commend them for their interest in pursuing holiness, in being committed faithfully to God and His word and His will and His ways. And so that was a good thing. You know, they stood against sin as something that was abhorrent to God. And they hated sin, which we always ought to hate in ourselves. Of course, here is the problem. Over time, those of the Pharisaical group moved on so that they did not only hate sin, they also hated sinners. They started hating sinners instead of hating sin. And it's that that Jesus challenged by hanging out with sinners, by having mercy on sinners, by doing good to sinners. He wanted to blow up everything that was wrong with Pharisaism. And much of that is revealed in Matthew, again, chapter 9. What happened is, while the Pharisees began in a right way, I think with a right motivation and even a right practice, by the time you see them in Jesus' day, they have become unbiblically rigid. Unbiblically rigid. Inflexible. Completely set on who they are and what they think and everything that they are about. And what happened? I mean, just follow this out. The eyes are starting to glaze over a little bit. The more interesting stuff is coming, I promise. But, what happened is, because of their Pharisaical, because of their rigidity, they missed what God was doing and was about to do. They missed God changing things. They missed God moving things in new and unexpected ways because of their rigidity, their inflexibility to what was going on around them, and especially what's going on through Jesus. They missed it. They missed it. And for the most part, they never caught up with it. And so in this little illustration that Jesus uses, the wine and the wineskin, I think that Jesus is preparing them for what's coming. He's preparing them for what's coming. Again, if you think about the illustration, I think it's familiar to most as you put wine. You know, obviously, they had wine skins. Don't think wine bottles. Think wine skins, usually made out of goat skin or maybe a goat bladder or something like that. As you pour the new wine into the wine skin, the fermentation process creates pressure inside the wine skin, and so it stretches. Under that pressure, it also might perhaps become brittle, but that's fine. It gets to a point where it's stabilized, the fermentation process is complete, and so the old wine in the old wineskin, that's good to go. But once that old wineskin is empty, if you pour new wine into that existent old wineskin and it begins to create more pressure, the wineskin is stretched beyond its ability to sustain the pressure. It bursts and all your drink falls out onto the ground. That's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, no, you poured new wine into new wineskins. And what he's saying, a time is coming, and it's not coming, it's coming soon. It's not going to be very long. Jesus, a time is coming where the old wine of the Old Testament, and was glorious, rich, yum, delicious. And the forms of the old covenant, the wineskin into which that has been great, but it's going to be replaced. It's going to be changed out for new wine and new wineskins. And the new wine won't fit the old patterns and the old covenant. Jesus says there's a propriety to what's going on. There's going to be a change in some of the forms. Just think of it this way. Hang with me. As long as God's people are pretty much confined to Jerusalem, Judea, closely surrounding areas, as long as that is really the whole of God's people, then when you have a central place of worship, Jerusalem, one priest for all the people, one high priest, you have times where all of God's people are required to come to the one place of worship, that works. That form, that system, that works. However, once the gospel goes beyond Jerusalem and Judea, to Samaria, to Laodicea, to Cappadocia, to Italy, to Spain, to Egypt, to Ethiopia, calling people from the ends of the earth three times a year to come to an earthly temple in one location doesn't work. You can't take that new gospel church and pour it into the old wineskin of the Jewish form. A world church, the old covenant forms won't accommodate the New Testament church and what's going on there. And so there are these ritualistic changes of form. There used to be a central location, one temple. That's going to change. So that God says, now I inhabit my people as the temple. There used to be an earthly high priest. That's going to change. Now Jesus says he is the great high priest over all of his people. There used to be multiple sacrifices. That's going to change. Now there's one sacrifice offered once and for all for sin in Jesus and his death on the cross. And again, it may be a hint, but it's a pretty clear hint in what Jesus is saying. These things are coming. A new wine day is coming. And the purpose of the new wine skin is to accommodate what God is doing. You know, I'm just saying that's the key. God is changing things for a purpose. There's a design. It's to accommodate what God is doing. There are these changes in ritual forms. And then there are some relational changes among God's people. As you think about the day of Pentecost, and here you have about 120 disciples meeting, praying, faithful. This is the core group of the New Testament church. And in one day, the church goes from 120 to 3,000. Think about that. I mean, think about us. Think about what would happen if God, by a sweeping move of his Spirit, were to grow Lakeside Presbyterian Church from our group here today to 3,000. I mean, where would they all fit, for one thing? But just think in terms of the trauma, not in a negative way, but in a positive way, you know, the dramatic trauma of that growth in the church from 120 to 3,000. What did they do? The book of Acts says this is what they did. They met, they continued to meet together in the temple courts, and then they went on their way. They had nothing to do with each other. They didn't know each other. They didn't care about each other. They didn't love each other. But they continued to come back once a week to meet for corporate worship in the temple. You know, of course, I am being facetious. That's not what it says. It says they continued to meet in the temple courts, corporate public worship, and then they met in homes to pray and break bread together. And so there were smaller community groups of believers in addition to the larger corporate congregation of believers for worship. My point is this. That is the New Testament pattern. Like it, don't like it, whatever you may think. That is the New Testament pattern. That is in the New Testament. Christians coming together for public corporate worship, but it not ending there, but it just being one manifestation of their relationship with each other. The other manifestation being Christians consciously gathering together in small community groups to love one another and to care about one another. And, you know, that was the pattern for the church as it went from 120 to 3,000. Now, at this point, you need to be thinking, or you may already be thinking, oh, Pastor Dave, you're not going to tell me that Lakeside's Vision 2017 is for Lakeside to become a church of 3,000 members. Pastor Dave, the reason I'm a member of Lakeside Presbyterian Church is because I absolutely did not want to be a member of a church of 3,000 members. That's why I'm here. So please tell me that that's not the vision is for Lakeside to be 3,000 members. That's the New Testament pattern. The answer is no. That is not the vision for us at Lakeside Presbyterian Church. If that were the vision, then when our next door neighbor to the east came into my office about 8 months ago to offer the sale of his 10 acres next to us, we would have been interested. That would have been a great opportunity. We're not interested. That's not the vision for Lakeside Presbyterian Church, to go from 150 to 3,000. Neither is it the vision, I would say, to go from 150 to 100. I hope that's not the effect of life at Lakeside Presbyterian Church. But to even go from 150 to 250, or to go from 150 to 350, once you get to 350 at Lakeside Presbyterian Church, you're pretty much expanded to what are probably our limits. Then what? Oh, then we'll go to two services. No, we won't. We're not doing that. I've talked to too many people who say you have two services in one church, and here is what you have. Two churches meeting in the same building. People don't know each other. We're just not doing that. No. Well, what are we going to do? What if God prospers the church and draws people to Christ, and we have 300 or 400 or 500? Well, you know, where are all these people coming from? These 300 or 400, they got to be coming from somewhere. Trophy Club, Grapevine, you know, Roanoke. You know, where they... Let's start another church of believers in those areas. This is what I don't get. Boy, I'm really off the reservation now. But, you know, it's like you can put a Baptist church on every corner and everybody just shrugs as if that's normal. You put a Presbyterian church within a 5-mile radius and Presbyterians are like, it's like, what is that? What is that? If I could wave my magic wand, there would be a Presbyterian church on every corner. Why not? Why not? So that's it. You know, that's what we want to do. We don't want to go from 150 to 3,000. You know, if God's willing to grow to from 150 to 350, then that's the next step. We need to launch another sister church in that regard. But even in this smallish context that I've been talking about, even in this smallish context, you know, if you just think about the dynamics for a moment of a church of 50 or a church of 100. Okay, a church of 50, you know, there really are not a lot of differences in much of the dynamics of the life of a church of 50 and a life of a church of 100. 100 to 150. You know, still not a lot of differences. You can even get to about 150 in a church. Most everybody knows most everybody, pretty much. But my brothers and sisters, if a church is allowed to grow by Christ's grace from 150 to 250, it's not going to be the same. It just isn't. A congregation of 250 brothers and sisters in Christ, you cannot possibly know everybody. There is no way. Okay, so in that kind of a church, everybody can't know everybody. But here's the deal. Everybody better know somebody. You don't have to know everybody, but everybody should know somebody. And actually, everybody should know a few somebodies. You know, and a few here at Lakeside Church have kind of gotten it. Some of these community groups of believers. For what purpose? To retain the New Testament pattern and continue to do the things that should never change. See that transition? Wasn't that slick? My seminary professors would be so proud of me. We want to accommodate the things that God might be doing at Lakeside Presbyterian Church, and that might require some change, but there are some things that must never change. There must never be a change in the preaching of the Word. Preaching the Word must never change. Loving one another must never change. Having humility, deference, forgiveness, communication, being of mutual support, being of mutual encouragement, biblical worship, the message of the gospel, the method of the gospel, those things must never change. It doesn't matter if the church is 20 or 200 or 2,000 or 22,000. Those things must never change. Preaching, love, biblical worship, the gospel's message and method, those things must never change. But what about other things? Other things have to change if it's what God's doing. And really that is primarily all I think we're about this morning. Just take a moment and ask yourself, have you noticed what God is doing? You know, what is God doing? I don't think God has graciously made provision for an expanded building facility for nothing. I don't think he's really interested in us perpetually heating and air conditioning an empty second floor. I don't think that's his vision. You know, God is doing something. I don't know if I know everything of all that God is doing, but I know he's not doing nothing. And what I think the call is for us is to be willing to do what it takes to accommodate what God is doing. Pastor Dave, is your goal to have a big church? I don't, if we're talking, you know, 1,000 or 2,000, I don't want to be that pastor. I don't want to be the pastor of a church of 1,000. You know, that's not the goal. The goal isn't growth and numbers. The goal is, what is Christ doing? That's all. What is Christ doing? And then what can we do to accommodate and cooperate and get on board with what Christ is doing? And in this context, we're all here, you know, just telling it like it is. It could require some changes to accommodate what Christ is doing. Because, here it is, it's not about us. It's not about us. It's about Christ. It's about Jesus and who he is and what he's doing. And so we come into a new year, and some make New Year's resolutions. You know, I've got a New Year's resolution concerning exercise. Okay, if that's one of your New Year's resolutions, you're going to have to make a change. If you weren't previously exercises, you're going to have to make a conscious change to do something and probably schedule it. Oh, I've got some, you know, New Year's resolution, a resolution about dieting, you know, or having a more healthy diet. Okay, for many of us, that requires incredible change. But, you know, and it's a conscious change, and it takes an effort. And even that one, you know, the other, you know, it's not comfortable. You know, or there may be spiritual resolutions. You know, I want to read through the Bible in a year. Haven't been doing that. It's going to take discipline. You know, it's going to take change to do those things. As it is for us as individuals, so it is for us as a church. As a church, as we would see Christ be willing to move in our midst, to be more aware and interested in those that the Lord might be bringing into himself and into the church, you know, as we would want to retain, you know, a vibrancy of love for one another, which, again, 250, 300 people, you can't know everybody, but we're commanded to love somebody. How do we do that? What do we need to do? How do we need to think?
in ways that accommodate Christ's work in our midst. The New Testament church did it. They went from 120 to 3,000. They gave themselves to the apostles' teaching, to breaking of bread, to prayer, to fellowship, and they did it, you know, through corporate public worship, through smaller community groups of believers loving one another, caring for one another, surrounded, you know, around the word. You know, I mean, I can say this. If the agenda is we don't want Lakeside Presbyterian Church to grow, I can do that one. I mean, there's a manual on this stuff. You know, I mean, first of all of you need to sit way in the back so that people who are here for the first time are uncomfortably forced to sit in the front. That'll keep people from coming back. You know, every time. Someone who's new that you don't know, just ignore them. You know, just don't greet them or something. You know, that'll keep them. I can give you the strategy for keeping it small, because it's usually just do what comes naturally, because that's usually never right. But for wanting to see what Jesus is doing, you know, to just be willing to how would Jesus want me to change so that I can be in sync with his thoughts, so that I can make my ways so they're in sync with his ways. You know, that's it. For me, at least, you know, 2017, that's it. Lord, how can I make my ways so that they're like your ways? As revealed in the scripture. How can I make my thoughts so that they're like your thoughts as revealed in the scriptures? Let's pray. Lord, you have expanded the boundaries of your kingdom to cover the world from a small group in Jerusalem over 2,000 years ago. We bless you for it. This is your work. We are your work. Created in Christ Jesus for good works that you've prepared in advance for us to do. Lord, we love you. We thank you for your great blessing upon us individually, personally, corporately. Lord, we're your church. And so lead and guide and direct us as you would have us to go. We pray, Lord, in your name. Amen.